In your heart, what do you think about Jesus? Not what do you know about him, not do you know what is true about Jesus, but what do you really think about him in your soul? That is the most important question anyone could ask you. What think ye of Christ? Do you find him lovely? Is he a treasure to you? Is he your God and your King? And does your heart respond to him as God and as King? Is Jesus the one who alone saves you from your sins? What do you think of him? The way you answer that question, and when you answer it honestly, will determine the rest of your life. Because what you think of Christ forms you. Every book of the Bible deals with who Jesus is, because the whole of the Word of God is about Christ. But tonight we're going to begin a study in the book of John. And John maybe deals with the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus and Jesus himself more directly than any other book of the Bible. In fact, John says that his purpose is that we would, the reason he writes this book is that we would believe, and that we would believe in Jesus, and that we would hope in him. Writing about the book of John, Martin Luther said this: "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." And that's because the book of Romans gives us the framework of the theology of the entire Bible. And the book of John fixes us on Jesus more directly than any book in the Bible. And so tonight we'll begin a series in the book of John, learning who Christ is, what he's like, and then how we should respond to him. And so let's begin tonight reading John, the first chapter, verses 1 to 18, but we'll just be looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning because they are so loaded with truth. So let's read 1 to 18 together for context. This is the prologue of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, that You loved us so much that you were willing to enter into this world in the person of your Son, to let us look upon you with these sinful eyes, to let us touch you with these sinful hands, to dwell among us and to live and to love us, serving us, even while we sinned against you and ultimately crucified you. Great God in heaven, we thank you that the Word did not remain separate from us and in the heavenlies, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We praise you, Lord, for the revelation of yourself, that you would even speak to the likes of us, Father. What grace, what mercy, what love. And so we come tonight, Father, to hear from you. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our ears to a greater sight of the Lord Jesus, and lead us into worship and conformity to his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin, since this is the first message in the book of John, just by introducing John generally. So let's just think about the book of John. John is one of four gospels in the Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic gospels because they all tell the same story slightly differently, but they basically contain the same information in it. But still, they're all different. Matthew shows how Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. There's a lot of Bible or Old Testament in Matthew showing how Christ is the promised king. Mark shows that Jesus is the servant of God, that he's working for us. There's a lot of motion and a lot of movement in the book of Mark. Luke shows the humanity of Jesus more than and unlike any other gospel, that Jesus is a human and that he lived among us as a man. The book of John, though, shows us more than any other book that Jesus is God. Very, very clearly, the divinity of Christ is declared throughout this gospel. Now, some people ask, who wrote the book of John? And you may say, well, I know John wrote John. It's in there, right? So why we spend time on this? But the fact is, there can be confusion about it because John's name is not mentioned in the book of John. And so how do we know that John wrote John? Well, I just want to give you a few reasons that we know it. First of all, the author of this book was an eyewitness of Jesus. So we're just starting to get to why this is John. First of all, the author of this book was an eyewitness of Jesus. In John 1:14, the author says, we, including himself, beheld his glory. And so the author of the book of John walked with Christ during Christ's lifetime. Second, the author was present at the Last Supper with Christ. John 13:23 says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. And only the 12 apostles were at the Last Supper. And so which one isn't mentioned by name? And we know that that's John. Third, the author refers to one of the apostles as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we believe, in fact, we're certain, that this is speaking of John. It's really a humble way of talking about himself. That John, he wouldn't even mention his name. He is merely the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, you might say that sounds almost arrogant, but not if you understand biblical theology. It is a stunning testimony to the greatness of God that he would love any of us. And so John doesn't mention his name. He just says, I'm just one of the disciples Jesus loved. Glory be to Jesus. It's a testimony to Christ and his love. Fourth, if John had identified himself here at the beginning of this gospel, it would have disrupted the purpose of the gospel, which is not to focus us on John, but focus us on Jesus. And fifth, the fact that John's name isn't mentioned doesn't hide the author. You can actually read the text of the book of John, and you see the things that I've mentioned to you. That John is clearly the author. Also, from ancient times, it's been completely uncontested. Historically, Christians have known that this book was written by John. So this is written by one of the three closest to Jesus, John, who beheld him closely, who reclined even upon Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the one who wrote this gospel. But why was this gospel written? What's the point of this gospel? We have three other gospels. Why this one? Well, John is really very unique. We have a lot of material in the book of John that we don't have in any of the other gospels and nowhere else in Scripture. For example, Jesus turning the water into wine at Cana only occurs here in John. John only speaks of the encounter with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, the raising of Lazarus. Only John records these lengthy, beautiful farewell discourses to his disciples. John is also, as we already mentioned, uniquely centered on Christ's person and work. Now, the other Gospels include many historical details about Christ's life. So, for example, Mark puts in a lot of information that doesn't seem really to be directly about Jesus, but really is supporting the historicity of the Gospel. So the fact that Mark would include all these details shows us it's accurate historically. But John really skips all that, and what he does instead is he chooses to highlight certain portions of Christ's life. And so instead of moving quickly through the life of Jesus, John picks out certain episodes and he explains them at length so that we have an extended focus on Christ. And he summarizes 3 years of Christ's life like that in just 12 chapters. And then the last 9 chapters are spent on the last 2 days of Jesus' life, which shows you that John's perspective is that the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is really just an introduction to his death and his resurrection. That the point of all this is that Christ died for us and that he rose again for us. The church fathers also regarded John to be the most spiritual of all the gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to focus on history, and they focus on the kingdom of God. That in Christ, God's kingdom is broken into time, and we're anticipating the fulfillment of it and entering in finally into all the riches of God's kingdom in the future. But the book of John focuses more on what it's like for us to live in Christ today. And having Christ dwell within us, and what it means to live in him spiritually. And so John is more vertical, God to man, than horizontal, present to future. Although all the Gospels include all those elements, John focuses more on the vertical. So with that introduction to the book of John, I'd like us to go ahead and look at our text this morning. And as I mentioned, verses 1 to 3 are just loaded. And so we're going to work through this very slowly and carefully. These verses tell us what Jesus is like. They show us that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is a person, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the Creator. So let's look at each one of these one at a time. First, our text tells us that Jesus is eternal. Look again at John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." And so just think about that. What does John mean when he says, "In the beginning was the Word"? Where does your mind go when the book of John starts that way? Well, some point to the first verses of Mark, where Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so Mark begins his gospel with the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of John goes deeper than that. This is not about the beginning of Christ's ministry. Any Jew reading this would very likely think of the first verse of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so what this is doing is it's putting Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, at the beginning of all things when the world was created. But I would suggest it goes even before that. John 17:5 says that Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was. Notice something else, too, that shows us this is thinking about more than even just the beginning of creation. This is going back further. Look at John 1:1 again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we read the word "was" there, but in Greek, there is no simple past tense. And this is not a past tense. This isn't even a normal past tense in Greek. This is an imperfect tense, which is an open tense. And so what it means is, was continuing. So you could read this, in the beginning, the word was continuing. And here's what that means. Jesus did not begin to exist at the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning, but he was continuing from what he was in the beginning. He never had a beginning. He's the eternal God. That's why John 8:58 says, before Abraham was, I am. And then in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's eternal. And what does that mean? The fact that he's eternal means that we need to know him. Everything else in life and in creation is temporal. We are passing through time. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the permanent, stable one. And should we not invest our lives into knowing him, pressing into him? He was there at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. And so won't you know him? There's no escaping him. You will meet him one day. Will you today look unto him, believe his goodness, and press on into him? He is eternal. Second, we see here in this first verse that Jesus is the Word. So we've seen that he's eternal. This also tells us he's the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, or logos in the Greek. So N-R-K, ein ha-logos, in the beginning was the Word. Now to understand this, what this means, what does it mean that Jesus was the Word? Well, we have to understand how the original audience of John would have heard this. And John was written to both Jews and Greeks. Historically, this was written in Ephesus, which would have been a city mixed with Jews and Greeks together. So first, let's think about how the Jews would have heard this. When they heard that Jesus is the Word, they would have thought about God's spoken word. That in the beginning was God's spoken word. In the beginning, you remember, God created the universe with words. He spoke and it existed. Let there be light, and there was light. And so God's word is his active power of creation. And you think about all the instances when God spoke just directly in the Old Testament. He spoke in the burning bush. He spoke at Mount Sinai. He spoke through Moses and the prophets, and he revealed his very character and nature through his words. That's how his people knew him. And so Jews listening to this would have heard Jesus is the Word. He is the speech of God, the revelation of God. The word is also connected to wisdom in the Bible. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified as one who was with God at the beginning of creation and through whom God created the world. And now we know, looking back at the Old Testament, that Jesus is that perfect wisdom of God. And so that's probably what a Jew would have thought when he heard in the beginning was the Word, that Jesus, or this Word, is the spoken, active power of God that created all things. And that is, in fact, what Jesus did. But what about the other audience, the Greeks? How would they have understood that in the beginning was the Word? Now, the Greeks would have had a similar impression, but they would have funneled it differently through their worldview. So I want to give you a little history of Greek philosophy here, okay? There was, early on in ancient Greek history, a philosopher named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus taught that everything in this world is changing. And you can see how you would say that, can't you? Everything is changing. You see plants, they grow up and then they die and they go back into the ground. Human beings do the same thing. There are weather patterns that change. Everything seems to be in motion and in a state of change. And he got that part. But his question was, why is there any consistency in the world if everything is changing? And he was quoted as saying this, you can never step into the same river twice. What he really said was this: upon those stepping into rivers, staying the same. So imagine this. Here's one stepping into a river, and the river is still the river. So if you go to the Alabama River and you step into it, it's still the Alabama River, right? However, other waters flow, is what he said. So if you step into the Alabama River, it's still the Alabama River, but other and other waters are flowing past your legs. And so in a sense, the river isn't the same. You see? So his question was this: why is it that there is any order or reason since everything is changing? What is it that makes this universe, this world, both constantly changing but still somehow holding a form to itself? There's a pattern. Things aren't random. If everything was random, we couldn't make sense of anything. There would be no order, but there is order. And so Heraclitus said that a divine logos or reason or word is what gives shape and order to the universe. Heraclitus' ideas impacted all of Greek philosophy. Plato and Socrates picked up on this idea of a divine logos. And the Greek philosophers who lived hundreds of years before John wrote this gospel. The people in John's day were still talking about it, much the way we would maybe talk about Darwin's idea of evolution. So John, what he did was he built a bridge between the Greek idea of logos and the biblical idea of the Word of God. That's kind of what Paul did at the Areopagus when he went and he said, "You see this unknown God? Well, let me tell you about who this unknown God is." So what John is saying is that Jesus is the logos. And here's what that means. Jesus is the one who makes sense of the universe. That if you want to understand what this world is like, you have to look at Christ. That's the same message the Jews would have gotten, is that if you want to know who God is and you want to know what your world is like, you have to look at Jesus. That all reality comes into clarity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us great comfort, does it not? That our world, though it may seem like it's constantly changing, though it may seem like there is no order, though we may fear what's going on around us in our individual circumstances, we could be comforted in this, that Jesus is the Word. He is the revelation of God, the one who brings order to all creation. And so there's no need for us to fear. We can trust in the Lord Jesus. So second, we've seen that Jesus is the Word or the Logos. Third, this tells us that Jesus is a person. He's distinct from the Father. Look at John 1:1 again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now look at that little phrase at the end, "with God." In Greek, it's not the normal word for "with." There is a Greek word that's normally translated "with." This isn't it. This is a Greek word that's normally translated "toward" or "to." It's the Greek word "pros." But it can mean "with" sometimes, and it does here. And whenever the Greek word "pros" means "with," it refers to personal relationships. So I want to give you some examples of that. Mark 14:49 says, "Every day I was with you." So I was with you. There's a personal relationship here. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be separate from the body is to be at home with the Lord." So this is a personal relationship with the Lord. Philemon 13 says, "I would have liked to keep him with me." So again, this is people together with one another. And what that means is that Jesus is in a personal relationship with the Father. That the Father and the Son know each other and they're related to each other. And here's why that's important to get. That Jesus, the Son, is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son. But that they are personally related to each other. So you say, that sounds confusing. What does that mean? That they have a personal relationship within the Godhead. Well, here's the best we can do is that we see Jesus thinks of the Father as you, and he loves the Father, and the Father thinks of the Son as you, and the Father loves the Son. And they know each other in a personal relationship. And so these two persons within God, the Father and the Son, are distinct centers of consciousness, of self-consciousness. And they love each other. In fact, many passages teach this, even in the book of John. Listen to this. John 5:20 says, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So this is an intimate, personal relationship. John 14:11, Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So here again, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So there's this interpenetration of the persons. They dwell within one another, knowing each other with such intimacy that they are together. Not separated, but they are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they know each other and they love each other. And so when this says that the Word was with God, what it's saying is that from all eternity, the Father and the Son knew each other. And they loved each other and they had a relationship with each other. They were completely satisfied in one another. And what that means is that they did not need us. There is a false teaching out there which says that God eternally was lonely and that God wanted to create human beings so that he could have a relationship with us. But this doctrine that we see here in the Bible shows us plainly God was not lonely. The Father eternally kept company with the Son, and they knew each other and they loved each other for all eternity. In fact, I would submit to you that the only reasonable explanation for why God created a world full of people and personal relationships is because he was already in personal relationship with himself. If he had been just singular from all eternity, it was just one person that was God from all eternity, and he's content in that, why would he create all these people to have a relationship with him? And so it is necessary to even conceive of creating people that God himself is interpersonal. And so God didn't create the world to satisfy a loneliness in himself. Rather, God created the world, the Father and the Son, to express their love for one another by creating human beings. So there we've seen that Jesus is a person distinct from the Father. Fourth, this tells us that Jesus is God. Look at John 1:1 again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the divinity of Jesus. That Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But don't get confused here. When John says the Word was with God, the word God there refers to the person of the Father. The Word, the person of the Son, was with God the Father. But now when John says the Word was God, the word God is referring not to the person of the Father, but it's referring to the nature and the character of God. And so here's what this is saying, that Jesus is the very nature and being of God. He's identical with God's very essence. And so what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God is, the Father and the Son are one spirit. The Father and the Son are one love. The Father and the Son are one justice. They are one knowledge. They are one power. So all that God is shared perfectly between the Father and the Son. And many other places in the Bible teach that Jesus is God. John 1:18 says that the one who is at the Father's side is the only God. John 20:28, Thomas, the disciple, falls down at Christ's feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Romans 9:5 speaks of Christ who is God over all. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. 2 Peter 1:1 speaks of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so the Bible consistently teaches that Jesus is God, and yet he is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son, but they share one nature or being. Now, throughout history, there have been people who have denied that Jesus is God. In the early 300s, Arius taught that Jesus is not God, but that he's just a glorified man. That Jesus is divine. He's a superhuman being, but that he's not God. He's God-like, but not God. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing, and they even mistranslate this verse. They translate John 1:1 in their New World Translation this way. The Word was a God. Now, there's actually a grammatical foundation for them to do that, and I want to explain it to you. There is no definite article here before God, and so that means that this can be translated, the Word was a God, or the Word was God. So they're right, it could be translated that way. But no recognized Greek scholar dares to do that, and here are the reasons why. Okay, so listen to this. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you can share this with them. First, the word God doesn't have a definite article in many places in this first chapter. Look at verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God. Well, there's no definite article there. So should we read this? There was a man sent from a God. John was a monotheist. He wasn't a polytheist. He didn't believe in many gods. He believed in one God. Verse 12 says that God gave believers the right to become children of God. No definite article again. Does that mean we translate this? The right to become children of a God? Certainly not. Verse 13 says that they were born of the will of, not of the will of the flesh, but of God, not a God. Verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God, not no one has ever seen a God. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses were consistent, which they're not, they would put the word a in every one of those places through the first chapter of John. Secondly, if John wanted to say that Jesus is divine, there's a perfectly good Greek word that John could have used. It's the word theos. But the word here is theos. And so John was not saying that Jesus is divine. He's saying that Jesus, or the word, is God. He uses a Greek word for God. Third, John's lack of a definite article fits with the nature of Jesus. Now, this is important. Listen. So John left the definite article out, and it fits with Christ's nature. Listen to what W.G.T. Shedd says. He says, the lack of a definite article before the word God is very important. In this context, leaving off the definite article converts the word into the abstract, denoting the species of deity. So with all that, here's how we should read John 1:1. So all that work, that spade work to get to this. This is what John 1:1 means. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was always with God. The Father. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was always with God the Father, and the Word was deity. The Word was the very nature of God himself. Now take a look at verse 2. Here John wants to make very sure that we don't misunderstand him. He says, he was in the beginning with God. Now that repeats the first part of verse 1. Because John has just said that the Word was God, and he wants to make very sure we don't misunderstand him. That he's not saying Jesus is the Father. So he reiterates, he was in the beginning with God. This Jesus is a person. And so there we've seen that Jesus is God. He is deity. And if Jesus is God, that changes everything. It means that we worship him, that we lay our lives down before him. It means that we look to him as the supreme authority, the one who has created us and who therefore has the right to command us. And we look to Christ for for these things, that he must be central in our thinking and in our living. We go to him for comfort and for instruction. The last thing we see in our text tonight is that Jesus is a creator of all things. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here's what this is getting at. Jesus created all things, but Jesus himself is not created. Because it says, without him was not anything made that was made. Which means Jesus himself couldn't have been made, because he made everything that is made. Other passages of scripture teach us the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So the consistent testimony of Scripture is that Christ created all things that are created. And so what are some implications of this? What do we do with this? That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he has been in a personal relationship with the Father for all eternity, that Jesus is the Word who's made flesh among us, and that he is God. Well, I want to give us just a few thoughts. First, Jesus Christ is the way we come to know God. There are many people who are confused about how we come to know God. Many people think that we come to know God by looking at creation. Now, creation tells us something about God and what he's like, but it's not the whole picture. And so to know who God is and what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. Some people think, Eastern mystics teach, that we look into ourselves to know what God is like. That we peer down into our hearts, and there we find what God is like. Now, we are made in God's image. And so by looking at ourselves and even at one another, we see a reflection of what God is like. But because of the fall, that image is distorted and shattered and imperfect. And so if we want to see the true image of God, what God is really like, we have to look into the face of Jesus. There are some people who think that we can know what God is like just by knowing the facts of the Bible. That we can know what God is like by learning doctrine, by learning the stories of the Bible, by learning just the truths of the Bible. And frankly, as a pastor and as a preacher and someone who's been to seminary, I can tell you that it's very possible to know the Bible without knowing Jesus personally. Maybe you know what that's like as well. To know truths, propositions, doctrines, and to even know what God expects of you in his word, but not know Christ. Well, since Jesus is the Word, what we learn from this is that he is the very revelation of God to us. And we have to know God through Christ. And here's how we know that. In John 14, Jesus was explaining to the disciples that he would have to leave them. And the disciples were very grieved. And Philip was upset that Jesus was going to leave. So here's what Philip said to Christ. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Philip is grieved. Jesus is saying he's going to go away from them. And Philip says, okay, Lord, we will be okay. I'll be okay with that if you just show me the Father. Show us the Father, and we'll be okay. Well, Jesus responded to Philip and said, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That the way we come to know God is by looking into the face of Jesus through his word. If you want to know the Father, you have to look at Christ and not take your eyes off of him. To search his person, his works, to know his character, Jesus reveals God to us. The second thing is that this shows us that God has always been like Jesus. Now, there are some people who think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and justice, and he was harsh and severe. But when we come to the New Testament, God is a God of grace and love and mercy. Well, that's completely false if John 1:1 is true. Because if Jesus is God, then God has always been like Jesus. Jesus was the one who was caring for God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who rained down judgment in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who spoke to them. He delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Listen to Jude verse 5. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus," listen to this, "although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." So who was it, according to the Bible, that rescued the people of God out of Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea? The Bible tells us it's Jesus who did that. And he's the one who rained down judgment upon them. And this should change the way and shape the way we read the whole Bible. That our God is Jesus. Jesus is our God, and he reveals God to us. Third, this means that Jesus can save us. If Jesus is God, then he can save. There's no one who saves but God. The Bible is very clear that salvation is of the Lord. God saves his people from their sins. And if Jesus is just a man, if all he is a human being, then his life might be interesting for historical reasons, or we might investigate it to understand, you know, what this man was like in history. But if he's God, then he has the power to save, and we can cast our very lives upon him to rescue us and believe in him for mercy and for redemption. And this is the gospel. The gospel is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. That he lived among us and he loved the likes of us, perfectly keeping all of God's commands in our place, serving, giving, loving. And then he died on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, paying their penalty, and he rose from the dead because he accomplished our salvation. And anyone who simply looks to him in faith is forgiven of sins. And then from faith always comes repentance and a new life of obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus. And so that's the gospel. Are you a sinner? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. Trust him to rescue you. If you're a believer tonight, are you intentionally setting your eyes upon Jesus every day, pressing into him to know him more, trusting him for mercy, walking in his way? Press on in Christ. He is the Word, and the Word is God. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your Word, for its precision and its clarity. We thank you, Lord, that your Word reveals Jesus to us, and that he is our hope. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your people to set our eyes more firmly upon Christ, and that we would grow up into him, knowing his great love for us, believing his promises for us, and being conformed to his likeness by the power of his Spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.